Well, as I recognized the day drawing near for the Chipmans to be out of town and for me to prepare for today and so forth, there's been so many things going on. And one of the things that I had been just not overly overwhelmed by, but just the busyness of life and how fragile so many things are if they aren't tended to in a timely way and other things. And so the thing was is that really I didn't know what's the thing that helps me to have assurance and to have some peace in the midst of so much busyness and troubles that come along or difficulties that you hear about and other things, and even just enjoying things that should be enjoyed. And so these thoughts of who God is and how he acts in all these situations of life brings me comfort and assurance and helps me to trust God and to rest in him more. And I just wanted to share that with you, because as I think about who God is and how he acts in my own life, it just, I want others to know that. I want you, brothers and sisters, to know God more. That's part of being saved, is to know him better. If you look in the book of Ezekiel, over and over and over again, it says that he does all that he does so that they might know that he is the Lord. Over and over again. And so to find this great joy and happiness in him daily, seeing how his hand is at work in all things, to give us assurance and to feel secure in him, whether it's in times of ease or leisure or comfort, but even, if not more importantly, in times of difficulty, in great trial, to love him more, to know him better. Everything that we've enjoyed of our lives, he has known in the person of Jesus Christ. Every joy that we can imagine, he has had. And to the utmost, whatever pain and sorrow, he has felt the most deeply. And so we're thinking today about the success of God's sovereignty. And as I mentioned earlier, you might think, well, of course the sovereignty of God's going to produce success. You know, this is pretty self-evident. But what I'm thinking of is in terms of the success of God's sovereignty as it relates to ministry, in discipleship, in fellowship, in outreach, and in prayer. So, what do I mean? How does this sovereignty of God make the ministries of Masters Community Church and other churches? We're not unique in the things that we do. How is God's sovereignty behind the scenes to make these things successful? How does God's sovereignty make outreach the cause for sinners to repent and to be saved and to experience the ultimate deliverance? How does the sovereignty of God come to us in prayer so that prayer has effectiveness and we see things happen as a result of those things or through the means of those of prayer? Or discipleship and bringing about growth and maturity in the believer, or in fellowship as to have unifying power amongst people who are so different from one another. We have a whole different set of experiences as individuals, yet we have Jesus Christ whom we can come together and fellowship around as a body. So each ministry that we think about is grounded in and demonstrates the sovereignty of God in very unique ways for each one. And you could ask the question, well, why would they succeed if God is sovereign? And it would be easy to just say, well, because God said so. And because God said so, boom, it ought to be done and it will be done and it will succeed. Well, that's right. But we don't want to ever be dismissive about the sovereignty of God, because that may lean to this sort of meaninglessness of determinism, as so many people like to criticize Christianity for anyway. You know, well, why pray if God has already planned this and that? So we'll touch on a couple of those ideas. But when we think about the sovereignty of God, we're not just talking about the fact that He rules and reigns over all things. That much is true. It's very evident. We see that. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, defines God's sovereignty as His divine power at work over all things in the world. And that's true. And so in that way, it's His power at work through these things, which is related to activity, to some kind of action. We know that. We know that's true. Here, I would like to say that it's very much like what John Frame says, that when we think about God's sovereignty, we are actually talking about lordship, what he calls lordship attributes. And these attributes are God's control, God's authority, and God's presence. So when we think about his control and his authority and his presence in the ministries of our church, it's no wonder that they will succeed. Now, control and authority imply his presence. Control is, as you would think, it is his power at work in every situation. But not just that it is at work, but that he has the right to. And this is one thing that John Frame says in very simple terms. It's about the difference between might and right. Control and authority. That not that just God has the power to do that, which is breathtaking by itself, but that he has the right to do it because he is God. He is the one to whom all must give an account. And so, now that we are in outreach season, I wanted to start with the idea of outreach. And in outreach, my mind just, I think of gospel witness, gospel proclamation. That when we think of, well, let me back up just a little bit. When we think of God as sovereign, and we think of him in his lordship, being sovereign is what it is to be God. It is part of what it means for him to be God. If he were a kind of being that was sovereign, yet not very merciful, he could still be a God in that sense, but not the God of the Bible. The Bible declares, Isaiah 46, that I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. That's another way of saying I am unique and I am the only one that there is. So all the idols and other false religions out there, they can talk about whatever God they think they have, and there may be so many truths that overlap with Christian theology and the truth of what the Bible says about God. But there is only one God, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is one God in three persons. So, when we see the things take place and we recognize God's hand in it, what we're seeing is something of God in those things. How did, when we think about a miracle, when it blows the mind of experts that such and such would happen, we recognize, well, this is God at work. He has control, and he has the right to do that. And so we can even look out at nature, and perhaps Paul says it best, summing it up, that even a non-believing person, fallen man with fallen faculties, can look out at nature and see the beauty and the order and the power and the majesty of creation and say, God made that. Paul will go so far in Romans 1 verse 20 to say that you can see even his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. A non-believer can see that. We see it altogether better, in more clear focus, because of Jesus Christ. So, when we think about outreach then, God's sovereignty produces success in outreach in a few ways here. One, and we're going to go through several scriptures. You can just write these down. So God, the success of God's sovereignty in outreach, one, is because the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know where that's at? That's in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. So early on in Paul's exposition of the gospel to the Roman church, he tells you that the gospel is the power of God to save people. He has invested the gospel message, this message of Christ's incarnation, life, death, and resurrection. He has invested that message with such strength to call a sinner to repentance and faith and to save them. Words he has given power to change the human heart. The idea of election and predestination. Now, a lot of times when we talk about sovereignty, that's usually where a lot of people's minds immediately go, is the idea of election and predestination. Those ideas are proof that God's sovereignty will succeed when it comes to gospel proclamation. There would not be any elect if he didn't do such a thing when a person hears the gospel and responds in saving faith. That wouldn't happen if he never chose anybody to actually hear it. Then we would just basically be like autonomous, floating around, and well, you might have heard that and you may not have. But the wonder of God's grace is so rich and deep that he has loved us with an everlasting love. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to salvation. And then also because of the future promises of those who would come to saving faith, what we might think of just as prophecy, and the fulfillment of those things in Scripture, we see that the success of God's sovereignty in outreach makes those things to be true. We wouldn't be sitting here right now if that wasn't true. And one piece of evidence for that is even in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he tells the disciples that in a short time, you will receive power and you will become my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, which is a way of Jesus saying, this is going to happen. You will be my witnesses. And then later on, Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says that they heard the word of God. Well, let's turn there. 2 Thessalonians. Let's look there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 13 first, and then chapter 3, verse 1. So as proof that God is sovereign and produces the success of outreach is seen even here. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It's 2 Thess 2, 13. And then just down a few verses, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says to pray, why? That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. So the success of the sovereignty of God in salvation is given evidence all throughout the Bible that it will succeed in what it was meant to do. And so there is the proof of that seen fulfilled, Jesus' words, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what Paul prays here, and even in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in a what we call type antitype, in a typological way. Now, Abraham's covenant was literally fulfilled way back in the Old Testament. But in the idea that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed is being further fulfilled even in our very day. That's why God is calling many people, every kind of person from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. All the nations will be blessed through Jesus Christ, his seed, Abraham's seed. That's what Paul says in Galatians. So there we see the success of God's sovereignty in outreach. And that's what makes, when we share the gospel, we're not given the responsibility to create the outcome when we share the gospel. Our responsibility is simply to share it and let God do with it what he will. And we know it will succeed on whomever it lands. Just like Jesus says in Matthew 13 about the parable of the soils. The sower goes out to sow seed, and some lands on rocky soil, some lands on parched soil, and so forth. And so the next idea, and I'm going to go in order here. Since we're in outreach season, now we're going to go into fellowship season, because that's the next one up ahead. Okay? So, second idea, that the success of God's sovereignty in fellowship, in the fellowship of the church, the fellowship of believers will have success because of God's sovereignty in it, because our fellowship together reflects the unity and the diversity of the Godhead. What? Yes, because God is one God in three persons, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's this diversity, and they are together. It is one God. And how often do we read this in the Bible? That it is indeed this unity in community idea. That it is by God's design that our union with Christ is extended horizontally, so that we fellowship with one another just as we have fellowship with God. And so that our mutual encouragement and the joy and just the sharing of life together is a reflection of this divine activity within the Godhead. And we see this like in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul says in chapter 12, verse 7, that this fellowship to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You see this also in chapter 14, verses 5 and 26. Those verses, with this one as well, express the fact that fellowship and this unity in community is for the good of one another. And that's why I hope you don't get the sense that, like, if you miss a Sunday or you miss a meeting that, well, the pastors are just going to be honest because we missed a meeting. But that's not the reason we're concerned. It's not merely because you missed a meeting. There could be a whole host of reasons why you weren't able to be somewhere. Our concern is because when we gather, this is a picture of the unity of God himself. It is an expression of our union with Jesus Christ expressed outwardly to one another. So when you miss a day, we want to know, is there something else going on besides some other concern or a health issue or something like that? There's always that. So it's not just about merely being here just for so we can click off, oh, okay, counted noses and so forth. But fellowship also shows a restoring of the people of God. This restoring of God's people to be reconciled to himself and to one another. You remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell, sinning against God, these were the two foundational ideas that came about as a result of the fall, is a broken relationship with God and with one another. Jesus Christ, in redeeming us, seeks to mend that problem. And that's why we meet together. That's why unity is so important. To do all things as one new man, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. That the Jew and the Gentile would come together and to create one new man in him, breaking down this middle wall of hostility, he says. Well, the same is true for all of us. And here, we're all Gentiles in here. Where, you know, through the mindset of Paul as an apostle, being a Jew himself, you know, that was basically all there was Jews and Gentiles. Two basic categories of humanity. And Gentiles have a lot of different little subgroups. And we're a part of that. And so, there's, I guess you could say there's more diversity within the Gentile community, but they don't have the uniqueness like the Hebrews had with God's oracles being given to them only. They shared that. So in Jesus Christ, that middle wall has been broken down of this division between the humanity, between humanity, these two people groups, being made one in Jesus Christ. And that's what fellowship is all about. And so, not only that, but fellowship displays, it puts on billboard-sized display, bigger than that, in fact, of the manifold wisdom of God, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. You know, that's one of the purpose statements in the whole book of Ephesians, is that God's wisdom is shown off among me and you. Can you believe that? That you and me, if we are together in fellowship, is a way of showing off to the spiritual beings in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. That is a staggering idea. That sinful, Midwestern, selfish boy that plays guitar and some other people that believe on Jesus Christ, we could be together and we're showing off the wisdom of God? How in the world is that possible? Because of God in His lordship, His sovereignty, His control and His authority, His might and His right to do it. And so the next season we would encounter is prayer season. And we've talked a lot about this. This is a well-trodden path for us to think about. That the success of God's sovereignty in prayer. Why? Because prayer is a reflection of us being made in the image of God. God speaks and we speak. That the things that we say to one another, often we expect a response of some kind. Prayer is the same way. It's us talking to God. You remember Augustine said, it is the heart crying, reaching out to God. Even if the words don't seem to suggest that, but that's what it is. Is your affections, your desires, the real you is reaching out to God saying, God, I want more of you. I want more. I gotta have more. And even when I get it, I act like it's not enough. But I gotta have more. That's what we need. And God succeeds in prayer by having made prayer a means by which His sovereign will is worked out. So when we ask of something, we don't know if He says yes or no. Maybe we just need to wait. And then when we find out, we learn, oh, I was praying for this and God answered it. That was totally different than what I thought. Paul, because we are made in His image, Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our being, like he says in Acts 17. And so because He speaks, we speak too. We reflect Him. Prayer implies dependence on God. So that the success of God's sovereignty in prayer is a way of saying, when we pray, it's a way of saying, God, You have all power and we have none. That's why we come to You. So we seek Him and His resources for all things. And so, as well, prayer is a means by which God brings about his own goals. And so one of the things we've learned before in prayer seasons of the past is that the successful praying is praying what God already promised he would do. And one supreme example of that is in 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon dedicates the temple. And up to that point, it's like the longest prayer in the whole Old Testament, if you don't count the Psalms. And here is basically, this is Solomon, the wisest man, the richest man who has lived then, says, God, do what you said you were going to do, is essentially what he's saying. And that's really what prayer is. And so, in some ways, if we pray expecting God to do something that he's never promised to do, we can't hold him to account for that. If he never said he's going to answer this kind of a prayer, don't get on God's case about it if you feel like he hasn't really listened to you. You're getting in on God's program, not the other way around. Praying is always towards God's purposes and goals. It is eschatological. I know that's a big word, but that's what it is. We're always praying for something to be different than what it is now. And we trust God to do it. Philippians 1, verse 6, right? Anybody know, remember what that says? I'm actually drawing a blank, so I'm going to turn there. That's right. He will complete. He is faithful to complete. That's right. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so we see in Ephesians, for example, Ephesians is huge for all these ideas, by the way. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, one of the purposes God has right there is to unite all things in Jesus Christ, because he put all things under his feet and gave him a name which is above every name, right? For now and the ages to come, forever and ever. And then part of this as well is to know Christ's lordship better, to understand who he is as the exalted Son of God, that every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's one of the goals that God has in saving us. And as well, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Do you notice that about Paul's prayers specifically? Is that all his prayers seem to be transcendent. They're more spiritual than they are like about physical needs and physical concerns. That the spiritual needs outweigh those things, because that's really what God's about doing. The physical stuff happens, I guess, as a result of that. They flow out of what God is doing behind the scenes. And so Paul asks us to pray about those things that are behind the scenes, that we would know Christ more, that we would know him better, to know him that's beyond knowledge, to know his love, to experience the height and depth and breadth and width of his love. To know that more and to be filled with all the fullness of God, Paul says in that prayer, chapter 3. And then lastly, the success of God's sovereignty in discipleship. We could think of discipleship simply as a process of learning and working and growing as a follower of Jesus. And so, because of conversion, we see the success of God's sovereignty in discipleship because of our own conversion, that God has miraculously transformed our hearts to know him and to love him. That we want more of God, not just because of what he can do for us or to us, but because we know him for who he is in himself. A mysterious thing, in fact, that we can't really articulate, because God is holy. And we, of all people, of all creatures, will get to see God face to face. You know, it's warned over and over again in the Old Testament, no one can see God and live. You will. Every one of us will see God and we will live. Not only will we live, we will thrive because of that. We will see God where the angels in Isaiah 6 have to hide their faces from him and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." They can't look at him, this higher order of creature, as we might say, but we get to, because we'll be made like Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that we are, right now, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. As we behold Christ, you are. You may not think you are. You may think you're bored with that sort of thing, all this Christianity. I hope not, because you are being transformed as you look on him. And not only that, it's not only that you are being transformed, that's part of God's aim. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. What does he say? He says that we are being conformed. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, to the image of his dear Son, Romans 8, verse 29. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul has no problem with saying, your life, Christian, is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, who is your life, will appear, and you will appear with him in glory. That is absolutely stunning. It's exciting too. It's fun to think about that Jesus Christ, the maker and sustainer of all things, the one who saved you, loved you so much he would die for you, that he's making you a new person. I don't know what our bodies are going to look like. I don't know how they will be. You know, we have stories that talk about how we are changed in the new heavens and new earth. You know, C.S. Lewis describes the kids in Narnia. They're in Narnia, and they can run faster and faster and faster and never get tired. That would be fabulous. I'd love that. But I don't think they'll have the NFL in the new heavens and the new earth, so I couldn't really try out for, you know, boom, he's gone. Oh, well, he just scored a touchdown. That was nothing. I don't know. I don't think it'll be like that. But one of the precious treasures of this great work of God in transforming us, we as disciples, part of the great treasure of this is recognizing the resurrection, and the hope in that. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he will transform our very bodies, our lowly bodies, to be like his. We need that. For some of us, that may seem the greatest need of all. And I want you to know that when you bow your knee to the King of Kings, that's the message of the gospel in some sense, is that the King reigns. When you bow your knee to him, he is at work transforming you. You will have a new body that will run and never grow old. It will run and never get tired. You'll have strength you never had, endurance you never thought you could enjoy. God does all this through His lordship, this idea of His sovereignty, so that we might know Him more. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's what we've been talking about, God's power. Not only does He have it, He uses it, and He has the right to. And it's beautiful because He's good. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Paul says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. That's what discipleship is, growing in our understanding. That was part of the prayer in Colossians 1 that we read earlier. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, growing in the grace and the knowledge of God, so that we who have known Him, we will see Him face to face with brand new bodies, new eyes, new minds, new hearing, voices. We can praise our God and sing to Him because He loved us. Why? That's the wonder of it all. Because that's who He is. He loves us. And we get to enjoy Him forever. To wonder at Him. And to rejoice in Him even now as we walk in Him. Let's pray. God, we love You and thank You that You are God. That You are the only one that there is and no other. That Your deeds are right and good and altogether perfect. All the ways in which the Word of God expresses Your goodness to us, we cherish those ideas. We cherish You, Lord. And we see the beauty and the form and the function and strength of creation, the wonder of processes and chemistry and physics and other things. We see You at work. And we are profoundly blown away by those thoughts. And so, Lord, give us confidence. Bless us in these days. Help us to be greater and greaterly aware of Your majesty in all things. Help us to see You more. Help us to know You better and to walk in Your ways.